I want us tonight to talk about Judaism and Christianity. Well, Dan, I think I probably understand all of that, and I think you probably do. But Peter, when he writes his epistles to those saints who were scattered abroad, he says, though you already know these things, I want to stir up your pure hearts by way of remembrance. I think it's remarkable that probably it was last year sometime, one of the men who'd been a member of this church for more than 30 years said, I just love it when you preach those first principle sermons. And I was rather taken back by that, because it was something that we knew that he already knew. But did it not feel good this morning to hear David preach that truth? And this brother's affirmation was, it just builds me up again and reminds me of that which I may have already known. But oh, what a blessing it is to hear it again and again. It's like your mother's apple pie. You know, you've had it before, but you wait a while and you get it again, and it really has a good taste. Before we look at the text, let's talk about this and introduce this lesson by talking about the importance of things that are fundamental. Sometimes we lose sight of just how important it is to get the fundamentals. Do you know that in math you could never have done algebra unless you'd done first grade math? You know, 2 + 2 = 4 and 3 + 3 = 6. You know all of that, and the times table. Young people, you don't have a clue what the times table were, but we were committed to say, you know, 2 times 1 = 2, and 2 times 2 = 4, and 2 times 3 = 6, and 2 times 4 = 8. And we did all these 2 times, and I had no idea what 2 times was, you know. But you understand, that's so fundamental. And you cannot do calculus unless you know how to do simple math. That's important. And you cannot read without knowing the alphabet and knowing the sounds of vowels. And when they're long vowels and short vowels and everything, you couldn't read unless you knew what letters were and what words they made. So even the ability to read sometimes is not understood how important those fundamentals are. What about athletics? What about athletics? You want to talk about Coach Myers and Coach Saban? You want to talk about why they're successful? You watch those teams play, and all of the defenses, especially on those teams from Ohio State and from Alabama, they know how to tackle. You know what Saban does every year? He spends time every year teaching those big 300-pound linemen that's been tackling since they were in the first grade, teaching them how to tackle somebody. And he goes back and he emphasizes those fundamental things. And that's important. I mentioned the next one because it's something that I fully understand, and that is just singing and speaking. It's important to understand the fundamentals. Heard years ago when I was 14 or 15 years of age, right in that period of my life, where Brother Nichols says that you could preach all day if you know how to breathe. You know the reason you get hoarse sometimes is because you're not breathing right. Same thing about singing. You can sing a long time. One of these days you're going to have a fundamentals class about how you suck the air down using your diaphragm so you can sing better. You know, we use the upper part of our lungs in singing and sometimes in speaking, and it's detrimental to us. Just call time out for a minute. Fried Hartman College, speech class. One thing you young men need to do if you're going to preach, you need to learn how to take deep breaths. And he says, here's something you could do. He said, go back to you, when you get back to the dorm room, lay on the floor and put a stack of books on your stomach. And breathe, making sure you make those books go up and go down. And then he said, and then I would encourage you to take a chapter in the Bible and see how far in that chapter you can read on one breath. Well, you know what we did. I mean, we wanted to be able to preach and wanted to know how to breathe and everything. So 3 or 4 of us are in the dorm room, and Reggie walks in. And I want to say Reggie was not the smartest person on earth. He's, you know, he's a lot smarter than I was, but he misunderstood what we were doing. He said, "What are you doing? We're seeing how far we can read in the 23rd Psalm on one breath," or maybe some other passage, could have been the Sermon on the Mount. And I said, "You want to try it?" And Reggie had not been in that speech class, by the way, and he said, "Yes, I want to try it." He picks up his Bible, and you'll have to watch this, and he took a deep breath and held his breath to see how long he could read before he ran out of air. I'm telling you, you know, instead of trying to read out loud, he was reading silently. And I can never forget Reggie and the look on his face when we told him that we could do that far better than him. Fundamentals. And there are those things that when it comes to these matter of fundamentals, we need to understand. If you don't do the fundamentals, if you don't know the fundamentals, you're going to fail in the future. And the fundamentals in the Bible are shown in Hebrews chapter 5. You know Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 14, discusses the meat of the Word and the milk of the Word. And I think it's rather interesting when you get to chapter 6 and verse 1, how he identifies what's the milk of the Word. Milk of the Word to us is sort of like what we're going to talk about tonight. But the milk of the Word to them was far, far broader than ours. And the writer of the Hebrew letter says, that's the fundamentals. Read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, that's the milk of the Word. Learn these. And now let's go on unto perfection. But you and I need to understand that if we don't understand the fundamentals, we'll get ourselves in trouble. The early church in the first century failed to see one fundamental truth, and it created havoc throughout all of the church. And that fundamental truth was the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is clearly seen when you think about how great the problem of circumcision was. We have no problem at all in understanding that circumcision is not a religious act. But in that world where the Jews had scattered all over the world and where they were doing everything they could to make one proselyte, and by that they were trying to get a Gentile to be circumcised and so visibly, outwardly show, acknowledge that he was a Jewish, he was Jewish at heart, and he was to become Jew. And that impacted the church. Think about in how many letters of the epistles of the New Testament circumcision is made. Where'd all that come from? One fundamental thing would have settled it all. The ability to understand the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the unity of the church was threatened. In every letter that almost every one of the epistles. But you understand the religious world today, the denominational world still doesn't understand that distinction. You stop and think about the burning of incense. Where are you going to find that in the New Testament? What about the concept of there being one man being a priest above the congregation? We're going to find, well, it's all the way through the Old Testament. Yes. That's a part of the Old Covenant. Same thing sometimes about instrumental music. Some people want to bring instrumental music in the church because it was over there in the Old Testament. So you and I need to have an appreciation and an understanding of this basic thing that would have kept the church in the first century from going down the road and having some of the troubles that they had and the religious world today. I find it remarkable sometimes in talking to reverends and pastors in denominational churches, and they have oftentimes no concept at all of the two covenants. Ask your religious friends and neighbors, is it important that we keep the Ten Commandments? And they, because that's what the pastor and the reverend has taught them, will say yes. You and I understand, those of us who have any understanding of the fundamentals, recognize those Ten Commandments were a part of the Old Testament and they were not a part of the New Testament. And so our lesson tonight is a study contrasting Judaism and Christianity. We need to think about it for just a moment of how God has dealt with people. There's not any slides on this, so listen carefully. from Adam until Moses, what kind of religion was there? What kind of religion was there? How did God get His message down? And how did men get their message up to God? And I'm talking about their worshiping message and their calling upon God for forgiveness and asking for His mercy. How did Adam do this? How did Noah do this? How did Abraham do it? And so we look at that beginning age from Adam up until we get to the time of Moses, where it all changes. And it was a family kind of a relationship with God. Cain, tell me where the world came from. Seth, tell me where the world came from. And so Seth has a son named Enos, and Enos has a son named Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainah, Mahalalel, Jared. You've got all of these names that are there. How do they learn about God? Adam lived 930 years. You want to know what a patriarch is? You understand the importance of this family kind of religion? And here Adam having all of these sons and daughters, and his sons and daughters having sons and daughters, and all of a sudden the numbers on this earth just multiplies and multiplies. How did God get their message? How did God give His message? Well, Adam would be a pretty good source, would it not? What about Noah, a preacher of righteousness? Do you know the first man of the Bible that was a prophet? Who's the first man of the Bible? By the way, Abraham is called a prophet of God in Genesis chapter 15. Do you know there was a prophet of God before them? Enoch, Jude says, prophesied about the Lord coming with 10,000s of His angels. Who did prophesy to? That's God's message coming down. We don't know much at all about it, but there were those individuals who had that relationship with God, and God used them to proclaim His message. And that's why Noah is called, he's called a preacher of righteousness. Why? He's giving the message of God to mankind. Enoch was a prophet, and he's giving the message of God to mankind. What about Abraham? He's a messenger of God, giving the messages of God to mankind. And if you'll stop and think about that Adam lived 930 years, he doesn't make it all the way to Noah, but he gets close. And sometimes mathematically, if you like to fool around with numbers, how many years before the flood did Adam die? You stop and think. Could Noah have known Adam? Well, the answer is no. But Noah's, would I say, grandfather or great-grandfather could have known it. Could have known Adam. Well, what about Noah? Noah lived after the flood. Listen to this. When men's life are getting shorter and shorter, and their numbers are coming down from living 900 years to living 300 years and then living 200 years, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. You think he was not the grandfather of the family of God? You think he was not a patriarch, could deliver that message down? And then there's that other aspect of that, and that is, what about the upward sacrifices to God? Well, what did Abraham do? Abraham built altar after altar. And somebody said you could trace Abraham's life by seeing the smoke of the altars that he built. And read Genesis, and he goes to this place and he built an altar. And he goes to this place and he builds an altar. That's a part of it. Did not Job offer sacrifices for his sons when they had come together? And lest they do wrong, the Bible says Job offered sacrifice to them. And then something that just blows my mind in relationship to that patriarchal age, and that is Melchizedek being a priest of God, and Abraham giving his contribution to a priest of God in that upward reach toward God. We don't know everything about it, but we know it had to center around those older men that we call patriarchs. Then all of a sudden it changes. The Israelites, the children of Israel, come out of the land of Egypt. God had prophesied and told Abraham, and Abraham had told Isaac, and Isaac had told Jacob. And are you aware, if my remembrance is right, that Jacob could have known Abraham for 15 years? Isn't that amazing? Where'd Jacob's faith come from? just do the math, and it's been a while since I've looked at those numbers, but I believe the number's 15 years. You know, mid-teenagers, and he knew Abraham, and he obviously knew Isaac and everything. That's how those messages were transmitted. So Joseph, when he's down to the land of Egypt and Potiphar's wife tries to get him to do wrong, Joseph said, I can't do that. Why? Because there's a God and there's sin, and I cannot lie with another man's wife. That's sinful. Joseph, where'd you learn that? You don't have a Bible. No, I don't have a Bible. But God had seen fit to give messages so they understood what sin was. And Abraham knew that lying was wrong. The amazing thing is that Abimelech and Pharaoh knew that lying was wrong. So there was a messenger coming down from God. We don't know everything about it, but man, when you get to the Jews coming out of the land of Egypt, now you've got it. Those Jews arrive there at Mount Sinai, and look at all that they're given there at Mount Sinai. It all changes. It's no longer family-oriented. Well, there, the Lord all of a sudden is ready to send a prophet. Moses was a prophet, and he said, the Lord will raise up a prophet from among you like unto me. Moses was a prophet and gave them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Isn't that remarkable? First five books. Now they've got a written Bible. Now they've got a codified law. And so instead of being dependent on some remembrance of what Father Abraham or Father Noah or Father Adam has taught, now I've got a codified law, and those laws and those books of the Bible were written by the prophets. And so the messages came down through the prophets, and they spake the words of God to those individuals in the Old Testament, and they did exactly what we did. If they needed to know what they must do in order to be saved, there was a codified law that told them everything about it. You've got all of this, many aspects of Judaism, and we'll be talking about it in just a minute. So many of the different aspects of Judaism that were part of that Old Testament law, every bit of it ordained by God. Now here's the critical thing. God told the Jews, this is not the ultimate thing. Look in Jeremiah 31. Go ahead and put that verse that's there. It's our text. The days are coming, Jeremiah says, about 600 B.C. The Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah to the Jewish nation, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? That very promise from God was a clear announcement to the Jews that something new, something else. Now, this is not the first time God said it. There are indications all the way through the Bible, statements that are made that says Judaism is not the ultimate aspect of it. God's got something else in mind. And to sum up the Old Testament, you ever heard that phrase, summing up the Old Testament in one sentence? The New Testament in one and a half sentences? You know, Old Testament in one sentence is someone is coming. New Testament, someone is here and he's coming again. I think that's two and a half sentences. That's the summation of the Bible. And all the way through the Old Testament. To Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, God says, something else is coming. Someone is coming. There's something else. This is not the ultimate. But the Jews locked in on Judaism and said, this is the ultimate. And the only hope any Gentile has is not through Christ, it's through Judaism. And so he's got to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. And yet the Lord had said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, and this covenant will not be like that old covenant. Covenant's a testament. The days are coming, I'll make a new testament. That division page you've got in your Bible, that's not there by accident. Those individuals who've translated the Bible and printed the Bible wanted us to understand. Here is that testament that is old, and here is that testament that is new. And then he says, and that new covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made with the fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. What about animal sacrifices? What about that law that was codified there? He says, the new covenant is going to be so different from that. And if you'll stop and think it for a moment, one of the reasons that we do not live under the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that had to do with the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15 says, they had a rest day because they'd been slaves down in the land of Egypt. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you a rest day. You've been down there for 400 years, been slaves for a large part of that time, and I'm going to give you a rest day, and on that rest day, it's a memorial day. Remember, it's like our memorial days. It's like, you know, Memorial Day. It's like July the 4th. Those are days of remembrance. And the Lord said, I'm giving you a weekly memorial day, and on that rest day, you remember what God did for you when He brought you out of the land of Egypt. It was Saturday. Why? Because the Lord rested on the seventh day and He told His people to rest on the seventh day. That's why we're not under the Ten. You understand we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're under a commandment that, if we had time, we could look at how many times in the book of Hebrews the word better is found. A better covenant, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice. All the way through the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does the New Testament say? Something far stronger. Thou shalt not look on a woman to lust after her in your heart. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill. What about the New Testament? Far better than any Old Testament Ten Commandment law that says, thou shalt not hate your brother. Isn't that remarkable? And so we don't live under that law that was given there, because this is the very thing. Look at this. It's not Dan. It's not what Church of Christ teaches. This verse says, God Almighty said, I gave you a covenant when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I'm going to give you a new covenant. You know how the Bible defines that covenant? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13 says, that covenant was the Ten Commandments. Now, since the Bible says that new covenant was the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to make a new covenant not according to that covenant, then it's a new covenant that's not according to the Ten. That's why we don't worship on Saturday, because God had something else in mind. And obviously, those who have some understanding of the Bible come to a realization of the fact that it involves the gathering of all men, not under Judaism, not under that Old Testament system, but bringing us all together in the body of Jesus, in the church of Jesus Christ. But look at another thing then, and that is, he says under the New Testament, people who are under the New Testament will all know God, and they will know God in their hearts. Probably doesn't mean a lot to us. The Lord says, this is the nature of the covenant that I'll make. I'll write the law and I'll put it in their minds and I'll put it in their hearts. When did one become a Jew in the Old Testament? The day he was born, and then the sign that he was a part of the covenanted people with God was on the eighth day when he was circumcised. Here's a child that's 2 years old that is a child of God, one of God's chosen people, and he doesn't even know who God is. And he's 5 years of age and he doesn't know who God is. And you look at him all through his life, and now he's a teenager and he is a child of God and he doesn't even know who God is. The Lord said, it's not going to be that way in Christianity. I'm going to teach people about the doctrine of God before they're in the family of God. And so that's why that new birth into the family of God demands teaching. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when that individual becomes a Christian, guess what? He knows the Lord. And he becomes a child of God because he has a knowledge of God. And that's why the verse said, he'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Under Judaism, that's the way it was. You were a child of God and didn't even know who God was. Didn't know anything at all about the prophets and the priests. You knew nothing at all about God. And there you were, a part of God's covenanted people because of your birth. And you had to learn it. And the Lord says, look, I have something in mind that's better than that. And I'll put my law, write it in their minds, and then I'll put it in their hearts. And the very fact that you're here tonight is because you know the will of God and it's in your heart. under the Old Testament. Got to keep this feast day on an appointed time. What's this feast day all about? I don't understand. I don't know what the Day of Atonement is. I don't understand any of this. You know what this feast we've suffered, we shared together this day. Why? Because you're taught and you already know when you become a Christian these things. And so you have all of these things. And then the most remarkable thing is the third thing that comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is, under the new covenant, their sins will I remember no more. Sins will be totally forgiven. What was it like under Judaism? There was one day a year called the Day of Atonement. And when that Day of Atonement came, sacrifices had to be made. But one year later, God remembered their sins again. And so sacrifices had to be made. Because every year on Yom Kippur, God remembered their sins. And He says to that Jewish nation, the day's coming when I'll make a new covenant, and I will never, there will only be one Day of Atonement. And so let's briefly look at some of the contrast between Judaism and the contrast in the two covenants, particularly looking at Judaism and then the element to be the contrast, and then Christianity. That's what this chart is all about. Look in the center part of this, and look under Judaism, and look in the middle part. The contrast is, what law did they have? What's the difference in Judaism and Christianity? Well, here's the fundamental difference. They had an old covenant that God, who gave the law, removed. He told them it was temporary, and He removed it. We'll talk about that in just a moment as to when that happened. Look at Christianity. We serve God under a better covenant with better promises, and obviously a better priesthood and better sacrifices. How can anyone see this particular thing and recognize that Old Testament, when they got the Old Testament, guess what they did? They took the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkled it on the writings of Moses. And it was sanctified by the blood of animals. You know what Jesus said about the New Testament in commemorating the Lord's Supper? This is my blood of the New Testament. I want you to hear the contrast. I want you to be reminded that as you study the Old Testament, there was this blood of holy animals. God indicated those animals were holy, but they're goats, they're cows. And over against that is a New Testament that has, figuratively, on every page of the New Testament, the blood of Jesus. There's the contrast. Think about the temple. First it was the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness, and then there was that temple that was built by Solomon, and another one that was built during the days of Zerubbabel, and then the one that Herod modified, you know, when he said 46 years have been spent in building this building, you're going to tear it down in 3 days, it's going to be raised up again. What's our temple? Why do we not have a holy building? That building was so holy that the front room was called the holy place. And the second room that only one man was ever allowed to enter one time a year. The max number of times that could have been done with the approval of God would be 1,500 times. One man, 1,500 times in 1,500 years of the time of the Old Testament. A lot of the times they weren't even worshiping God, and so they didn't even have the full 1,500 ones of these. And He went in there, by the way, on the Day of Atonement. But you look at the temple that we have. look at the tense of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, not the tenses, but the number of the pronouns in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Can I quote the King James? Ye are the temple of God. The New King James has the word you. And when you see you don't know if you're talking to you or to more than you. I think what Paul is saying is, y'all are the temple of God. You all are the temple of God. That's plural. Multiplicity of numbers in that pronoun you, ye, and all of you together are the temple of God. And the Lord is in His holy temple today in a way far different from the way He was in His holy temple in the Old Testament. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. What a contrast. And Paul says, remember, the Lord dwelleth not in temples made with hands as though He had need of anything. There's the contrast. What about the matter of the priests? Under the priest, you had only those of the tribe of Levi. If you had an offering that needed to be made, a sin offering that needed to be made, it was almost all the time by the Levitical priest. I think it's rather interesting that early in Exodus you read about temples that were approached with dirt, and temples, or pardon me, not temples, but altars that were approached walking up on them on the dirt. And stones or altars made of stones that human hands had never touched. That altar has got to be somewhat different from the altar at the tabernacle and the altar at the temple. So there was in some way some kind of sacrifice going on. And when I've said those two sentences, I've told you everything I know about that. It's just one of those things that is there. Read it carefully. It'll whet your appetite, but you may not be able to figure it all out. And as Brother Camp used to say, God didn't see fit to tell you about these temples that they evidently had someplace other than at the tabernacle. Just be content to say, God didn't tell me everything about that, and I'm content not to know that. Now then, who's the priesthood in Christianity? Every child of God is a priest. In the Old Testament, you had a sacrifice to be made under that system of Judaism. You carried it down, and you had to find a Jew who was of the tribe of Levi for that sin offering to be made. What about the sacrifices that you make? The Bible talks about we sacrifice the fruit of our lips. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. That's all been taken care of by the blood of Jesus. But the fruit of our lips ascend into heaven as we sing and as we pray. And the Bible says, and that's the sacrifice with which God is well pleased. You are a priest in doing that. And by the way, He talks about when you're being benevolent toward others. That's a sacrifice that you as a priest make. This day you made a sacrifice for the benefit of others. And Mission Sunday was priestly activity in which all of us were engaged. Not just that, but all of our worship. What about the high priest? Aaron and his sons. How'd that work out? Well, you look at, I believe it's in Samuel, whenever they came to offer their sacrifices in Samuel's day, and the sons of Levi, or pardon me, the sons of Eli, who was of the Levitical tribe, his sons were committing fornication just at the gates of the tabernacle. Can you imagine that? You're brokenhearted with sin. You can't offer a sacrifice. You bring the first, the very best that you have, a lamb of the first year, and you get that and bring it all the way to Jerusalem, and you carried it up there, and there's the altar, but there's nobody at the altar. Where's the high, where are the priests? Oh, they're over there committing fornication. They're too busy with immorality to offer the sacrifice. What about the high priest? Well, there had to be descendants of Aaron. You know why there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, in the time of Jesus? Is because it had become a political office, and whoever gave Rome the most money became the high priest. And the New Testament says, for that year. Being a high priest was a lifetime appointment. And you contrast all of that, the immorality of that and the political aspect of that, and understand that our high priest takes his own blood and offers it for our sins. And so you look at the sin offering, the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And 4 or 5 verses later, I guess, at least early in the next chapter, chapter 10 verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do away with sins. That's why he remembered their sins every year. You want to see the contrast? He offered one sacrifice, one time, for all men, forever. Why would anyone want to be a part of Judaism? And we've mentioned just that very next point, and that is the atonement. It was temporary. It was every year. But at the cross, atonement was made one time for all men, for all ages, even for those who were under the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:15 says that as the blood of Jesus flows forward to us, away from the cross, here we are in the 21st century, you know, 2,000 plus years away from the time when Jesus was born, that period of time, and his blood reaches us. What we do not understand is Hebrews 9:15 says, and that blood goes all the way back to the time of Adam. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that brought forgiveness of sins. It was the blood of Jesus once it was shed. What about the place of worship? Judaism, one building in one city at an appointed time that had days and months and years where they were, that were a part of that Old Testament religion. That's why the woman in John chapter 4, those who lived in Samaria said, here's the mountain where you worship God. Not Jerusalem, but this mountain up here. The Mount of Blessing or the Mount of Cursing, Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal, one of those mountains that was there. And she said, "This, our fathers told us this is where we ought to worship. And you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Jesus, I know you're a prophet. Which one is it?" You know his answer? The hour is now when neither in Jerusalem nor at this mountain will people worship God. What's the place of worship? Anywhere on this earth. What a contrast. And then let's make this point, and that is, it was outward. It tended to be physical. And thereby, the Bible calls those commandments carnal. And so the center section, instead of saying the nature of that law, it was the way the Jews applied that law externally. You look at Judaism and contrast Christianity and the spiritual nature of Christianity. Golden covered temples. Priests in great, beautiful robes with precious stones. And if you've seen some of the rituals of Catholicism, a lot of that has the roots back in that Old Testament system of that being external and showy. And instead of, as David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God had intended for the Old Testament to be internal, to touch the heart, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? Not the rituals things, with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. But when they ignored this, the applied application they made of the Old Testament became physical. It's how many steps you could make on the Sabbath day. It's whether you, listen, they even discuss, this might, you young people might find this interesting, even discuss, could you eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day? Because is that an unholy egg? Because the mama hen had to work to lay the egg, and you can't work on the Sabbath day. What about that little chicken that pecked its way out of that shell on the Sabbath day? And the rabbis, external laws and making laws that God had not made, said it's all right to eat the egg. It had to happen, but that chicken is a sinner, and don't you ever eat that chicken. It's an unholy chicken. Can you imagine living under a law? You had to take, paint and paint the feathers of the chicken just so you wouldn't mistakenly eat an unholy chicken. That's Judaism applied by those in the first century. God had not intended it to be that way. On His law does He meditate day and night. That's Old Testament. They didn't do it. They turned it all into Old Testament, into that which is visible. And a part of the appeal of what's happening in our religious world in America today is an overemphasis on that which is external and not that which is on the heart. The fruit of your lips, even if you sing off key and never hit a right note, ascends into heaven because it's the sacrifice of the melody that's made in your heart that is the aroma that ascends into heaven. It's not because you've been vocally trained as in some showmanship way to stand before men, and at the end of your performance they applaud you like you're at a Christian rock concert. External, fleshly, as opposed to unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Can I show you the carnal nature of the Old Testament? Roast lamb during the Passover, a feast. And after the supper was over, He took unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and says, this is the new covenant. This is the New Testament in My blood. The contrast between roast lamb and unleavened bread is just the very kinds of things that we're talking about. Finally, is the duration of it. The Bible says that Old Testament ended at the cross. How do you know that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, He blotted out handwritten laws, ordinances. What's that? Well, do you remember where the Ten Commandments came from? Do you remember that the hand of God wrote those ordinances? I understand the prophets also wrote ordinances, but God had said, that handwriting of ordinances that I made with you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I'm going to set it aside and I'm going to give you something far better. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. When did that testament come of force? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 says, a testament is of force after men are dead. And so whenever Jesus died on the cross, the blood of the New Testament sanctified this New Testament. And that's when the New Testament came about and was impacted our lives. Fundamental truths that you've known perhaps, and I wanted to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. But there are young people who may have never heard these truths. They are babes in Christ, even in this audience tonight, who will have a greater appreciation of that Old Testament and His New Testament. Thank God that I'm a child of God under that New Testament. How do I come to God? Not by a birth, not because I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Not that at all. But I'm born of water and of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches me what I ought to do. Holy Spirit teaches me, John chapter 3, verse 16, that I've got to believe. The Holy Spirit teaches me, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that I've got to repent. The Holy Spirit teaches me that I've got to confess that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches me that I need to be baptized into Christ. And when I go down to the water and I come up out of the water, I am one who has been born of water and of the Spirit. That is a new birth. Not a physical birth where you don't even know who God is, but I believe, the confession that I make, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's the fundamental truth of Christianity. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, you could do this night, this very night. We have clothing, we have towels, we have heated baptistry. You could walk out of this building tonight, one who has been immersed into the very body of Jesus. He'll add you to the church, not something some man does, not joining a church. Lord's got a record in heaven. He'll write your name down in heaven. What a marvelous thing. If you haven't done that, you need to do it tonight. If you're an unfaithful Christian who's wandered away and you need to come home, this invitation is also for you. If you're subject to this invitation in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?